The rest of you can be turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, we're going to consider this morning verses 13 through 17 of this chapter. I'll give you a moment to find it, and then I'll read it aloud as you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13, God says through His servant Peter, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Lord, we ask for your help this morning as we approach this, your word. We are humbled before it. We submit to it. Lord, may we learn this morning from it. May your Holy Spirit be the preacher of the hour. We pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. That's not fair. Maybe as a parent, you heard something like that said. Maybe you heard it said many times. That's not fair. And of course, your answer to that was, that's life, right? Life's not fair. There are oftentimes things that will happen to us in life, and our reaction is, well, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not just. Of course, when we understand things from God's perspective, we understand that anything good that has happened to us, anything good that we enjoy, any blessing that we have is simply from the grace of God. But often when we're striving to do right, we're striving to do good, there are things that come across our paths. And we think, well, I'm trying to do right. This shouldn't be happening. This is not fair. We may not say it quite in a juvenile manner as our kids say it, but we tend to think that. Peter is addressing a group of people who are likely trying to do right. They are trying to serve God. They're trying to be upright and wholesome in the world in which they live. And there are things that are going to come into their path that may seem surprising to them. And in fact, we know from the context that Peter is actually addressing a group of people for whom the circumstances are ratcheting up quickly. Things are beginning to get difficult. They're being defamed. They're being railed against in the culture that surrounds them. And they are beginning to face the very real prospect of persecution, actual physical persecution, harm that will come to them because of their righteous living. Well, 1 Peter has been showing us how we are to live as people who do not belong here, people who are indeed strangers in a foreign land. That is the theme that has been making its way through the book of 1 Peter consistently, and we now come to a passage where Peter, who has alluded several times to this matter of suffering, is now hitting it head on, is dealing with it head on. And from this passage, we learn that suffering in God's will for doing what is right is a good thing, which is completely counter to the way we tend to think of it. Suffering in God's will for doing right is a good thing. Do you and I face persecution? Well, not in any sense like much of the early church did. Certainly not in the sense that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world even today often face persecution. But the fact is that we may very well in coming years, even Christians in the United States, face increased hostility to the gospel message. Perhaps from civil authorities, perhaps from unbelievers on a personal level. Perhaps our refusal to accept the world's sexual ethic will increasingly be so scrutinized and so outlandish in the world's eyes that we will have consequences in our workplaces, in our civic organizations, in our community, because we hold to what God's Word says. Well, this passage addresses all who would live godly lives in the midst of a hostile, ungodly culture. We learn really basically two things from this passage of Scripture as we see the privilege of suffering. The first is this, that suffering for righteousness produces a unique blessing. The paragraph starts in verse 13, "Who is he who will harm you?" Now, suffering for righteousness is going to require some things of us. It's going to teach us in a special way. Suffering for righteousness requires us actually to pursue godliness, perhaps in a new resolve, in a fresh way from what we might not have if we were living in comfortable circumstances. So Peter starts here in verse 13, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Now the word good here refers to a general characteristic of life, generosity, unselfishness, kindness, thoughtfulness towards others. So Peter presents this kind of rhetorical question. And he's pointing out that in general, the unbelieving world will not accost someone when they are kind, when they are generous. I pointed this out before. If you are going to be persecuted for Christ and the gospel, so be it. But make sure that that's actually what it's for. That you're actually being persecuted for Christ and the gospel. In other words, don't be a jerk and then blame your trouble on persecution. There will be persecution that will come because we take a stand for what is right, but let's make sure that it is not our own lack of goodness, but rather we are showing to the world what it means to be good and kind. So he makes this explicit in verse 17. He says, "It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." You and I are to make the gospel beautiful by accompanying it with genuine goodness. Of course, in Peter's day and in our day, there are those that are not satisfied with just a general decorum, a kindness to other people. A firm stand on biblical ethics may be called hate. Clarity on the gospel, that the salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, may be called a phobia, whatever a phobia. So persecution may in fact come. How do we respond when and if it does come? Well, Peter addresses that in verse 14. He tells us that suffering brings blessing. "If you should suffer for righteousness' sake," he says, "you are blessed." Suffering actually brings blessing. You are blessed. Now, what is this word? Well, this word is used a few other times in the New Testament, and it's very interesting to see how this same word is used other places. You remember the conversation with Mary. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus' mother, says to Mary in Luke 1, "Blessed are you among women." It's the same word as is used here in our text. She says, You are highly favored. You are honored. You hold an honorable position because you have the privilege of bearing the Son of God. You are blessed. Peter says, in the same way, you are highly favored, you are honored when you are persecuted. Christ uses the same word in Matthew 5 when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, same word again, when they revile you and persecute you and say evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are honored, you are blessed, so your response is rejoice. Very similar to what James says, is it not? In James 1, my brethren, count it all joy. Your response to various trials is joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Now, it isn't natural for us to view suffering as blessed. I mean, our natural response to suffering is to chafe under it, to resist it, to find it the very thing that we don't want. As we said last week when we were looking at David's prayer, right? Our natural prayer is, Lord, get me out of this mess. When often our prayer should be, Lord, be glorified through this mess. We don't normally view suffering this way. So what has to change in our perspective, in our understanding, to see suffering in this way? Well, the second part of verse 14 helps us to understand that suffering is actually not a cause for fear. He says, and do not be afraid, last part of verse 14, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Last week we looked at a psalm, right? We looked at David's response to suffering, which really goes right along with the theme here. We were talking about this during our home group on Wednesday night. We were considering the context of David looking forward to the promise of deliverance, right? And we asked ourselves, what was kind of the context for David saying that? Because so often Christians will run to passages like that and say, you know, the Lord's going to get me out of this jam. I know it. The Lord's going, but yet when relief doesn't come, when the suffering continues, people don't understand. Remember for me, if you will, that David had a promise from God himself that he would one day be the king of Israel. And so when David looks forward to that day of deliverance, he is looking forward to a promise that had been made by God. Well, will we one day be delivered? You bet. We are promised that one day when we reach the shores of heaven, we will be delivered from all of our sufferings. And to that deliverance, we can look forward. But in the meantime, on this earth, are we given the promise that everything will be good, everything will be fine, everything, all of the suffering and difficulty will go away? We have no such promise. Now, I pointed this out several times in the book of 1 Peter, okay? And I'm pointing this out because when some prosperity preacher comes along and tells you in his book or tells you on television that you as a Christian have a promise that everything's going to be wonderful, and if you'll just trust God enough and probably send him a little bit of money, right, that everything's going to be fine and you're going to be wealthy and you'll be prosperous and you won't have any health problems, right? You know that there's a good Hebrew word for that, and the word is baloney, right? You know that based on the scripture, that is not true. And so as we go through these passages, I'm pointing this out, and I pointed it out several times, that this runs completely counter to the prosperity gospel that is so popular in our world today, because that's what we want to hear. Well, everything's going to be okay. It's going to get better. Well, it may, and indeed it may not. But notice that in verse 17, Peter says, if you suffer in the will of God, there are times that God's will allows suffering, even suffering, yea, for doing right, for living righteously. But what we can count on is the surety of our God that will be with us through those trials, that will be with us through those difficulties, that one day we will have the deliverance when we reach the shores of heaven. And so we have to have a very unworldly view. And isn't that what Peter keeps pointing us to? He keeps pointing us to the fact that you don't belong here. This is not permanent. This is not your home. And so when you're going through suffering, when you're going through adversity, when you're going through deliverance, your promise of protection is there, but that doesn't necessarily mean physical deliverance. So we have to have an unnatural view of suffering. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The word troubled is the idea of stirred up. Don't be agitated. Don't be stirred up by the difficulties, even the persecution that surrounds you, believer. Don't have that natural response that we would normally expect in the flesh of fear, because as Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Later in the book of Peter, he describes it this way in chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Remember that Old Testament word that we considered last week from the Psalm of David, my heart is fixed, it is established, it is anchored. Why? Because we have a different perspective. We have an eternal perspective that Peter is encouraging us to. This is just temporary, he says in chapter 5. After you've suffered for a little while, even if you suffer for the rest of your life, it is still only for a little while. This isn't home. Some of you know that I've had two kidney stone episodes. Man, the pain associated with that is unbelievable. The first time I had to go to the emergency room twice to get ahead of the pain, it was just, I mean, unbelievable. And if you've ever had a kidney stone, you know exactly what I'm talking about, if it was as painful as mine, right? You know, I do not profess that from that occasion I fully understand what it must be like to have chronic, ongoing pain. But it gives you just a little taste of what it must be like for those who suffer pain on an ongoing basis. And maybe you have some sort of a chronic pain that just goes on and on and on and wears away at you. And in those moments, one of the things that went through my mind was, what must it be like for people who have to put up with pain that they don't think is ever going to end? I will tell you that we know that some who suffer chronic pain choose to take their own lives, right? Some who suffer from that kind of pain will take their own lives because they see no end in sight. They see no hope for this pain getting better. Now, I don't want to, with this illustration, disparage anyone who suffers ongoing pain, but here was a thought that went through my mind as I was living with that excruciating pain, right? This will end, right? Literally, this too shall pass, right? We'll get over this. I'll get over on the other side. You know what I never did? I never contemplated taking my own life. As painful as it was, as much as it hurt, I never thought, well, I could just end this all now. Right? That never was a consideration for me during those hours. Why? Because I knew that it would eventually stop, that would be a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And as much as it hurt, I knew the pain would end. You know, if we as believers were to have an eternal perspective, that when we suffer pain, whether it's a physical, chronic pain, whether it's an emotional pain, whether it's some sort of a relationship that is broken, whether you're hurting financially, whatever that pain is, when we have an eternal perspective, we know that this will end. That this pain, as Paul says, is but for a little while. So what kind of pain are you enduring this morning? Maybe it's physical. Maybe it's emotional or relational. Maybe the pain is not even known to other people. Maybe even those who you are closest to don't know about your pain, but it is real nonetheless. So how then does your view of eternity shape your understanding of pain? How does your knowledge of the future, how does your knowledge that you are but a temporary resident in this earth, how does that influence the way that you think about the pain that you endure? You see, for the believer, it's all about eternity. And this life is merely a prelude to eternity. You say, you know, I don't think about things in those terms. This week I had an incident that was kind of interesting. It's always enjoyable to hear unbelievers make comments about my job. It's amusing sometimes. So I was riding on a fire truck on Tuesday, and we were on our way to a suicide. And the guy sitting next to me on the truck turned to me and said, "Hey, if we get there quick enough, you can get him into heaven." Well, I let that comment go until later. And I said, "Oh, by the way, the whole getting him into heaven thing, way above my pay grade, right? My boss handles that stuff, right?" And he said, I said, "But I can tell you how to get there." He's like, "Yeah, you got to keep all those rules." I said, "If it were up to the rules, we'd all be in trouble." He's like, "I guess that's true, right?" You know, in those moments when people are thinking about eternity, they start considering things that they might not normally consider otherwise. Have you considered eternity this morning? Have you thought about the future, or are you waiting till a later date? You see, the problem is, as I said in that comment, that we all think we can do better. The fact is, the Bible makes it clear we are born sinners. We are born separated from God. This thing called sin. Sin is anything that you and I do that violates the character of a holy God. We were created for His glory. We were created to live righteously, yet we rebelled against that as a race, and we rebel against that individually every day when we commit sin that is displeasing to Him. And so because of that, our fellowship with God is broken. Well, we can't overcome that gulf with our own goodness. There's no way we can do enough good to outweigh our bad. And if we're depending on our goodness, if we're depending on our works, on our religion, on the good things that we do, if we're depending on those things, we will always fall short, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory, the righteous standard of perfection of God. The only way that we can be put in right relationship with God is through a sacrifice that was made in our behalf in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who left heaven to come to earth. He lived that perfect life that you and I could not. And He died. He was buried, but He rose again the third day. And when He rose again, He signified that He has the authority to offer forgiveness of sin. And any who will come to Him in faith and repentance can lay hold of those promises, and through Jesus Christ can have forgiveness, so that we have eternity with Him assured. Our relationship is restored with Him in this life and for all eternity. I wonder this morning, have you ever come to Jesus Christ trusting in Him alone for forgiveness of sin to make you right with God? If you never have, today can be the day that you embrace the gospel. You turn in repentance from your way, and you depend in faith completely on Jesus Christ. This is the starting point for understanding that our lives are eternal. If you've never taken care of that matter, any of us who are members of North Hills would be glad to take a Bible, sit down with you and answer any questions you have, and show you how you can know for sure that you have an eternity in heaven. So with this bigger eternal picture in mind, Peter responds to these believers who are facing persecution and reminds them how they are to handle the pressures of this life. And in the view of this eternal picture, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He says, he quotes here Isaiah chapter 8. We find it, some of you will have it demarcated with italics or in some way marked in your Bible that Peter is actually going back and quoting an Old Testament passage here in Isaiah 8. He says, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread." In other words, don't fear them because you fear the Lord. Now, the context of Isaiah here is rather important because this is a warning to King Ahaz of Judah against making an alliance with the godless Assyrians. Don't make an alliance with them to protect you. Don't go out to God's enemies and depend on them for your protection. They are being threatened, and Isaiah offers a reminder to the king that if he fears God, there's no need to fear God's enemies. Fearing God trumps our fear of God's enemies. Peter offers similar advice here to the believers, right? Do not be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Literally, it says that they should not fear their fear. A little play on words there. That is, they should not be intimidated by unbelievers who would persecute them, and they must not be troubled. Again, that's the idea of shaken up or stirred. John Huss, or at least that's his Anglicanized version of his name, probably Jan Hus in his original Czech language, was a professor at the University of Prague. He and some others of his day were warming to some of the things that a man named Wycliffe had written. They're beginning to understand his ideas, and he, along with other Czechs, wanted more emphasis on the Bible. They wanted a lessened authority of the Catholic Pope. They wanted to promote a moral reform within the profligate clergy of the Roman Catholic Church of that day. And so Huss began to increasingly trust the Word of God, the Scriptures. In fact, he says this, desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them, that is the Scriptures, as long as I have breath in me. He was called on for his beliefs. He began to preach them, explain them, and he was called into question. He was brought before a church tribunal, and it was clear that he wasn't going to get a fair hearing. When in this form, he began to explain his ideas. His ideas were shut down. He tried to rationalize them biblically, but the church constantly went back to their own traditions. And he said, exasperated, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In His hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses or erring counsels, but on truth and justice." He was then escorted to a cell where they continued to plead with him to recant. But on July 6, 1415, he was taken to the cathedral. He was dressed in priestly garments, and then those garments were stripped off of him symbolically. John Huss, whose last name actually means goose in his original Czech, made his way to the place of execution. As Huss, or the Goose, as he was nicknamed, made his way by a bonfire where his books were being burned. He remained unafraid. Some of his last words as he observed this were this: "You are going to burn a goose." Remember, that was his nickname. "You are going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil." And about 100 years later, there was a monk who was nailing a piece of paper to a door in Wittenberg, Germany, which was the spark that started the fire of the Protestant Reformation. He was again tied to a stake. Wood was brought around him. The fire was about to lit, and he was given one more chance to recant of his heresies. And he said this, Lord Jesus, it is for Thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray Thee to have mercy on my enemies. And he could be heard reciting the Psalms as flames choked out his life. Huss suffered. Other reformers who dared to stand against the false teaching of the Catholic Church suffered. Jesus suffered. You and I may very well suffer. Peter gives us encouragement in this text. Suffering for righteousness brings about a unique blessing. But it doesn't end there. Those who have suffered for righteousness, like Huss did, like others throughout the centuries, they have a unique blessing, but from their testimonies, we see another important lesson that Peter points out in this text as well. And that is that suffering for righteousness actually produces an evangelistic opportunity. And in verses 15 through 17, that's what Peter is saying. Is one of the values of suffering is that it presents the gospel of Jesus Christ in living color to those around. Those who have suffered leave an enduring legacy. This legacy is not just for fellow believers, but for unbelievers who look on Christians' responses and are pointed to Jesus. And this is exactly how Peter encourages these believers in verse 15. Look at it with me if you would, verse 15. But sanctify, that is the idea of set apart, the Lord God in your hearts. Or it could read this way, set apart Christ as Lord. The Christians that Peter is writing are to acknowledge in their hearts that Christ is the Holy One. This is that same Lord of hosts that Isaiah the prophet, remember he just quoted Isaiah, the same Lord of hosts that Isaiah refers to, or we could say it, Yahweh, the proper name of God, Yahweh of armies. In the Isaiah passage, he's quoting here, when we are properly related to God, we are able to respond properly to the difficulties of this life. So continue reading with me in verse 15. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. The word defense here was used by classical Greek authors to speak of a formal pronouncement in a court of law. Verse 16, having a conscience, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, your actions refute their words. In short, gospel opportunities come when others see Christ as our source of hope in the midst of difficulty. Now, Christians tend to quote verse 15, right? We tend to quote, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you in meekness and in fear. But we tend to quote that as kind of a general call, you know, always be ready to witness. And of course, that's true. But what's the context? There's more to it in the context. The reason that people will ask for the hope that lies within us is our response to persecution and hardship. Hope in the face of difficulties is puzzling to the world because it's uncharacteristic. It's so unnatural. I mean, it's pretty easy for us to respond well to, you know, kind of be a good testimony, right? When everything's, you know, cruising along great. But when we face adversity, our responses tend to be more harsh. We grow angry. We backbite. I know that's my temptation. Is that your temptation? No, Pastor, not us. No, I don't respond, right? Come on, wake up. Right? Everything's going great, it's real easy to be a good testimony. It's when things get difficult, when hardships come, when trials come, when we're misunderstood, when we're persecuted, when we're spoken ill of, that's when it becomes difficulty. When our co-workers see how we respond to that unreasonable boss, it should show them Christ. When our neighbors see how we respond to an authority or a law that we don't care for, they should see the gospel in play. When our children watch how we react to financial hardships, they must see a trusting attitude. When our nation watches us respond to our political opponents and the admittedly real threat of persecution, can they see a response of grace and love? What about you and I individually? Do we see our hardship as an opportunity to point others to Jesus? Do you and I understand that as we suffer, others are watching and taking notice of how effective the gospel is in our lives? Our children, our co-workers, our neighbors, others will see and learn from our response. And so verse 17 provides the conclusion of everything that he said all the way back to verse 13. Verse 17 says this: "It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Suffering in God's will for doing right is a good thing. Lord, help us to have that attitude. Help us to have the recognition and the understanding that even when we suffer, that you are accomplishing something through it. That you have for us a perfect plan, and that, Lord, you are by our side as we go through those difficulties. I'm going to give you a moment just to quiet your heart before the Lord.